Let us pray. Gracious God, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light on our path. And so we ask you to illumine our steps, guide us, show us the way to go as we make our way through this life. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the one we follow, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. During the season of Lent, this church has been talking about God maps, navigational charts that point us in the direction of the holy and the true. And Lent itself, we've discovered, is just such a map. The season started by plunking us down in the wilderness. In that stark landscape, we watched Jesus fast for 40 days and be tempted. From there, we followed Christ to the shores of Galilee. We looked on as he recruited disciples, men and women willing to leave the shallows and row into the deeps with Christ. Next, Lent had us pause and listen. We tuned in as Jesus taught curious crowds through parables, brief but powerful stories capable of cracking open people's hearts and healing their souls. At every stop along the way, Lent plants flags to identify sites where we can reliably find God. In a barren landscape, in the deep water, in a moment when care is extended to a traveler in need, in the running embrace of a father to a prodigal son, in the courage of a woman who persists in prayer despite adversity. God dwells in these places, in these moments. And Lent isn't done. Not yet. Today we make the move from the countryside to the big city. Midway through the pages of the Gospel of Luke, Luke's been our trusty guide for the past 2 months. Midway through Luke, Luke informs his readers that Jesus has turned his face toward Jerusalem. And then, like a drumbeat, Luke reminds us, 23 times he reminds us, that every day Christ is drawing closer and closer to that city on the hill. All this foreshadowing, though, starts to feel a bit menacing. Lent nods. This, where we're at right now, this is the precarious part of the journey. You're going to want to watch your step. Pay close attention. And with that, Lent grabs our maps and marks a spot right next to the city gates. Stand here, it says. Wave one of these tree branches. Look toward the east. And we do. With jumbled emotions and nervous hearts, we wait, we listen, we watch. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus is about to ride into the holy city, and we are going to be witnesses. Listen now for God's word to you as it echoes to us from the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with the 28th verse. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." And then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." As Jesus came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. On Palm Sunday, the scene playing out on Jerusalem's streets feels like an old school political rally. I picture bunting draped from storefronts and balloons tied to fire hydrants. People are waving flags and wearing funny hats. Some people, if you believe the mosaic on the front of your bulletin, if you believe the Gospel of Luke, some people are so excited that they're stripping right down to their birthday suits. They're throwing their clothing in the road. "Don't let that donkey scuff his tender hooves. Clear the way. Messiah on board." Everywhere, people are hanging out windows and hoisting homemade signs, "Romans, go home," "Farmers for Jesus." Along the parade route, people are chanting. They're shouting, of all things, Bible verses, verses from the Psalms. They're crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." You've seen that sort of behavior, right? It's a rally. It's a march to the Capitol. The people of Jerusalem have found their candidate. They are drafting Jesus. They're going to put him on the throne. They have named him king. Of course, bestowing this designation on Jesus comes at a risk. If Game of Thrones has taught us anything, it is that the incumbents, those who already sit on royal thrones, will go to great lengths to preserve their position, their authority. Those in power in Jerusalem and Judea, individuals like Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate, would not look kindly on this spontaneous parade, this breakout of democracy, this incipient revolution. You can almost picture their smiles. "Let us prepare a special welcome for this new king." Still, the people press on with their parade. They're tired of business as usual. They're caught up in the enthusiasm of the moment. They're willing to take a few small risks in the presence of the Roman troops. The people shout, "Blessed is the King!" Now, typically, when it comes to the enthusiasm of the crowds, I feel that a few words of caution are in order. Watch out. Don't get comfortable with all this shouting and palm waving. Be careful in how you approach Palm Sunday, because ultimately the crowds are going to turn out to be wrong. They don't really know what they're saying. Or to be more precise, they don't really know Jesus. Jesus is not going to turn out to be the kind of king that they want. Trust me, they don't want a peacenik on a donkey. Ask them later tonight after the buzz of the moment has worn off. They don't want Jesus. They want a warrior who will overthrow the Romans. They want a rebel commander. Before the week is over, the crowds will give voice to a very different sentiment. When asked to choose between a bandit and Jesus, they will chant, "Give us Barabbas." Typically, on Palm Sunday, I counsel, don't trust the crowds. I do this because crowds are fickle. They'll change their minds. And I do this because in Scripture and in life, people so often end up being mistaken about who Jesus is. They want to turn Jesus into something familiar, something non-threatening, someone who will work for them, take care of their needs. They want to mold a Jesus who will serve their own ends. One of my favorite scenes in all of cinema comes in the movie Hannah and Her Sisters, when a cranky artist played by Max von Sydow complains to his girlfriend about the moral black hole that is modern television. "The worst part of it," he sneers, "are the televangelists. If Jesus came back and saw what was being done in his name, he'd never stop throwing up." This searing criticism ought to make any self-reflective believer hesitate. Do I really know who Jesus is? Do I really understand what Jesus is all about? Or have I crafted out of popsicle sticks and glitter a Jesus who will serve my own ends? This is the perfect question, by the way, for Palm Sunday. As the crowds wave their palms and shout their slogans, we ought to ask, are they missing the point? Is the frenzy all around him making Jesus queasy? I used to think that the answer to that question was an unequivocal yes. But lately, I'm not so sure. All this past week, I've been wondering, what if the crowds are right? What if the people lining the streets on Palm Sunday actually do see Jesus with clarity? What if they get it? The Palm Sunday story, as Luke tells it, starts in a peculiar fashion. As Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem, he dispatches two disciples to secure a ride. He gives them a secret phrase, a password of sorts. It makes today's text feel a little like a spy movie. You know, the ones where a woman in a trench coat walks up to a fruit stand and says, "The oranges in San Moritz this summer are unusually sour." And the clerk smiles and says, "Ah, but the pears from Venice are outstanding." And then he hands her a bag with a couple of pears and a microfilm, sort of like that. Jesus says, "Go into the next village, and there you'll find, tied to a hitching post, a colt that's never been ridden. Bring me that colt, and if someone asks, why are you untying the creature, just tell them, the Lord needs it." Use those words. So the disciples go, and sure enough, they find the colt, and sure enough, the horse's owner says, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they answer, "The Lord needs it." And with a knowing smile, the beast's owner waves them on their way. At this point, Palm Sunday looks to be the most carefully coordinated event you'll find in the entire New Testament. Plans have been made, contracts have been secured, a password is shared, the countersign is given. Operation Triumphal Entry is a go. Jesus is ready to ride into the holy city. In fact, things proceed in such an orderly fashion here that we may overlook some of the crucial details along the way. For example, Luke tells us that the colt procured by the disciples has never been ridden. It's an unbroken steed. Stir this element into the mix, and Palm Sunday starts to look less like a spy story and more like a Western. Jesus is a horse whisperer. He's going to make his grand entrance on a steed that's never known a saddle. One of my colleagues at the Presbyterian Seminary in Austin, Texas, was a New Testament scholar named John Alsop. John taught students the Gospel of Mark by day, and in the evening he went home to manage a small horse ranch. One Saturday, John invited me out to his ranch to meet a relatively new colt, Top Hat. Only a few months old, Top Hat was full of vinegar. As we approached the paddock, he rolled his eyes at us. He raced round and round the enclosure, kicking and snorting. Top Hat was one wild creature. And I watched as John took a handful of oats and a couple of apples and a coil of rope and climbed into the paddock. The colt raced right toward him, then abruptly skidded to a stop, whirled around, and scampered away. As this 400-pound tumbleweed cavorted around him, my friend John stood very still. He spoke softly, and eventually, cautiously, curiously, Top Hat walked toward him and nuzzled his arm. John fed the young horse. He ate oats and apples. And as he ate, John lay the coil of rope across the back of the colt's neck. He wasn't restraining Top Hat, not in any way, but the horse could feel it. He was learning not to fear the rope. He was learning to trust John. I leaned against the fence in awe. I think it may have been one of the most beautiful, gentle scenes I've ever seen. The picture Luke paints of Jesus on Palm Sunday highlights this sort of gentle. Christ takes a horse, an animal that's never been ridden, never known the weight of a human on its back, never had heels dig into its sides, never felt the sting of a whip. Christ takes an unbroken, untrained horse into a raucous city where people are running and yelling and tossing their clothes on the ground. The scene is so crazy, it would no doubt spook one of Pilate's well-trained war horses. And yet this colt doesn't flinch, doesn't buck, doesn't kick, doesn't scrape his rider off and race for the hills. At the heart of Palm Sunday is this portrait of great gentleness. Gentleness and humility. The figure primarily responsible for spreading Christianity through the ancient world was the Apostle Paul. In a letter to the church in Philippi, a letter that we'll get to later in this service, Paul described Jesus to early believers in this way. Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, Christ humbled himself. Now, humility is not a virtue that gets a whole lot of positive reinforcement in the modern world. A large sector of our society views humble people as chumps. To be humble is to have no idea of how the game is really played. To win at life, at fame, and at fortune means taking credit for every good thing that happens around you and assigning blame for everything that goes wrong to other people. You win when you climb to the top of the heap, when you turn your name into a brand, when you become king of the hill. Humility is a strategy for losers. Others worry that humility means jettisoning self-respect. They think that humility means repeating over and over again, I'm a worm, I'm worthless. But that's not humility. Not as it is classically conceived, not as it is presented in the good book. A humble person knows that she or he has worth. A humble person remembers that she or he is a beloved child of God. And because of this, a humble person finds in herself or in himself the ability to see and appreciate other children of God. A humble person, says my friend Tom R., sees the beautiful worth in another. And that's the sort of humility we see in Jesus' eyes as he enters the holy city. He rides through the gate, looking from side to side in love. Scripture tells us, for God so loved the world that God came. Jesus came. And he finally came to Jerusalem. And as he rides through the streets, he takes in the beautiful worth of all these people. And he sees their pain, their fear, the broken places in their lives where they cannot seem to piece things back together again, the fractured relationships, the shattered dreams. Looking at these people with their struggles and their hardships, Luke tells us Jesus weeps. He weeps with great compassion for Jerusalem. Witnessing all of this, watching this gentle, humble, loving man astride his unusual steed, the people yell, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, their unhinged behavior worries the keepers of the status quo in the big city. Some people, leaders of faith, approach Jesus and say, "Hey, teacher, things are getting out of hand. The shouting, the dancing, the throwing of tunics, the yelling of slogans, it's too much. You are in danger of offending the people who are really in charge. Teacher, you need to order your followers to stop." Without skipping a beat, Christ responds, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." Basically, Jesus says, let the people shout. After all, what they are shouting is true. What they are expressing is so deeply true that even the gravel under your feet is prepared to testify to it. If the people were silent, the rocks would cry out. There are many times, my friends, there are many times in the gospel and in life when the crowds are wrong. But Palm Sunday is not one of them. The people know something on Palm Sunday. They are expressing something that is fundamentally and powerfully important. What? Well, it goes like this. The people of Jerusalem have been around the political block. They've watched cable news and read the tabloids and argued in online forums until their heads are about to pop off. They know that they despise Pontius Pilate with his mirror-polished armor, his brutal guards, and Rome's endless politics of fear, so many crucifixions. The people of Jerusalem are ashamed of King Herod, a toady, kowtowing to Roman, greedy chiseler who is engaged in a tawdry, adulterous relationship with his own niece, Oh, and did I mention Herod was the one who ordered the murder of John the Baptist? The people of Jerusalem had seen their fair share of political tawdriness, ugliness, and they were sick of it. They were exhausted by it, and they saw no end to it in sight. But then Jesus rides into town. Rumor has it he might be the one. What one? The king, the Messiah, the one who will save us. And they look at him astride that colt, gentle and humble of heart, looking upon the people around him with compassion and tears in his eyes, and they say, yes, yes, finally, yes. At that moment, at that brief but crystalline Palm Sunday moment, the people's hearts kick every other possibility to the side, and they shout, this is the king that we want. This is the ruler that our hearts seek. This is the vision we want to build society around. Enough with the politics of hatred, the fear-mongering, the sowing of mistrust. Enough with the cynical, ceaselessly cynical attempts to fan the fires of our rage against each other. Give us gentleness. Give us humility. Give us love. They wave their palms. They shout their deepest hopes. And Jesus says, let them cry out, because if they don't say it, the stones will. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. For once, the crowd gets it right. So here's my question. What happens to the crowd between Palm Sunday and Good Friday? What changes their mind? Why do they flip-flop? Why do they shift from shouting, we want Jesus, to give us Barabbas? I think we know. We all know. Between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, we get nervous. We get worried. We don't become cynics, not completely, but we become realists. Let's call it that. We are realists. We start thinking about how messed up things really are. And sure, this Jesus fellow seems nice and all that, but when you get down to it, he's too humble, too gentle, and too doggone fixated on love for this mean old world. It doesn't take long, and it doesn't take much. The Palm Sunday crowd will abandon both their ideals and their ideal ruler. They will give up on their hopes for the world, and they will turn their backs on the ruler their souls have been crying out to put on the throne. They will forget this crystalline moment. They will cry out for a bandit. I suppose this is inevitable. It's how humanity and human society rolls. We move from one bandit overlord to the next. But before we lapse into defeatism, before we shake our heads at the futility of it all, Palm Sunday begs for just one moment more, only a few seconds of your time, really. Before stepping into Holy Week, today's story asks us to unspool our maps and to consult them. You say that you're looking for God. You say that you want to find the sacred. Well, says Palm Sunday, you are in luck. An encounter with God is waiting for you right here, deep in your gut, in that place inside of you that dared to sing this morning, all glory, Lord, and honor. We have the capacity, says Palm Sunday, says the Gospel of Luke, says Jesus, we have the capacity to get it right. We have the capacity to catch the vision, to push past anger and fear, and to recognize the truth about God. It's there. It's in our heart of hearts. It's there in that place inside of you that's willing to be a fool for love. It's there in that shout coming up out of you that cannot be restrained. It's there when tears of joy run down your face. Listen to that part of yourself, says Palm Sunday. Listen to the part of yourself that longs to run alongside a gentleman and his untamed donkey. That's where you're going to find what you're looking for. That's when you will stand in the Holy of Holies. In that moment, you will become one with the stones and the trees and the stars in the sky and every other stitch of creation, with an entire universe that knows that the king, the real king, doesn't wear polished armor. The real king doesn't look like that at all. Go forth from this place and trust your gut. You know what the real king looks like. Go forth knowing the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the solidarity of the Holy Spirit. Amen.